Y'all hear that, what I just said in the back? I'll say it one more time. In case you didn't hear it, on May 7th, 2004, me and a group of my friends got kicked out of a putt-putt golfing games in Lubbock, Texas. Now, it's easy for me to remember this date because this was the night before I got married. This was at my bachelor party that we got kicked out of the putt-putt golfing games in Lubbock, Texas. Now, I know what you may be thinking. I wonder what you were doing at your bachelor party. There was no alcohol involved. There's no alcohol at my bachelor party. We were not being drunk and disorderly. What happened? Let me explain. Okay. You see, putt-putt had a go-kart track, and so while we were there, we said, "Well, let's go play. Let's get on the go-karts." And when we got on the go-karts, I got a friend of mine, Seth Holsey. I looked at it, and there was something that I really enjoyed doing. And here's what you do: whenever you get on a go-kart track, you pick a partner, someone with you, and you line up side by side, and then you go as slow as you possibly can. You have to have two people, because if there's one, they'll just go around you. But if there's two, usually the tracks are about three carts wide, and so all you do is you look over each other's shoulder, and you're like, right, 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 left, 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 and then you don't let anyone pass you. And you go slow, and eventually you have a huge traffic jam behind you. A few patrons of putt-putt golf and games did not like this. And they might have had a few choice words, and then they started ramming us. And even though we were the victims and they were ramming us, they kicked us out. Now, I'm older and much more mature now, so I don't do that anymore. And I genuinely do not do that anymore, because it was soon afterwards. I'm sorry, guys. I hope you don't mind. I'm kicking off my flip-flops because this just feels better. We're standing on holy ground. I don't do that anymore because some people pay good money. You know, you have to pay money to do those go-karts. And I'm like, man, these people paid good money to go to do this thing, and you only get 5 minutes on the track. And I completely ruined the experience for some of those people. I mean, I was wasting their money. And so I don't do that anymore. But I still found an outlet for me to for the shenanigans. See, it's really awesome to go to a water park and get in the lazy river with a big old group of friends and get in a straight line and stop. It's awesome. So I've done this many times when I would bring youth groups, to Hurricane Harbor. The secret is you have to have, actually, you have to have two lines of people. You have to have the first line of people that are stopping traffic, and then you have a line of people behind them who pretend that they don't know you, and they're like, I don't know. They won't go. Because if they see that, if someone's behind you and they see you, they'll push their way through. But if you have people who do feel, who they think they're on your side, and they're like, I don't know what to do, they don't bust through. And so you can talk to any of the middle school kids that go to Camp Champion. We go to a water park at Camp Champion many times, and in Lubbock, and it has a lazy river. And me and a group of my youth minister friends can make a humongous traffic jam until the lifeguards tell us, stop being children, let them go. And so we let them go. The reason I tell these stories, in those moments when I am holding up progress, when a large group of people are wanting to go in a certain direction, and I'm trying to prevent them from doing that, it becomes very difficult. People get indignant, okay? Sometimes they get angry and even violent. We had to start being careful at Camp Champion because we would hold up traffic and then the people in the back were like, go! And they would just start ramming and we were afraid that we were going to crush some poor kid. So we had to start moving a little bit at a time and saying, okay, is everyone safe? Everyone's safe? Okay, we're going to still stop. People get angry and violent when you hold up progress. And as Christians, we are called to be different from the world. We are called to be countercultural. We are called not just to hold up progress, but to go against the flow. Before we go anywhere else this morning, can we agree on that? That being a Christian calls us to that. Can we agree that when we are living according to the Spirit, we will be called to abide by a lifestyle that is very different from the world and its fleshly desires? The fleshly desires that we share as well, and we have to fight within ourselves on a daily basis. Can we agree on that? Yes or no? Okay. And as we fight this flow, we do find it very difficult. And more than that, as we live counterculturally, just like go-kart drivers and patron lazy river floaters, people will become angry and even violent. This is the world that we find Daniel and his friends in. In Daniel's chapter 1 through 6. This series, Courageous, is talking about Daniel's chapter 1 through 6. It flows off the tongue. I didn't mean to make it a huge deal. It flows off the tongue. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. So maybe by the end of this sermon, I can retrain your training since the age of 2, Tyson. My training since the age of 2. But I was like, man, I want to honor these guys. They did some amazing things because that was the world that they found themselves. That was the world that Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael found themselves in, was a world that the culture was going a certain way and they were living completely and totally counterculturally. And the result that they got was to be expected, anger and even violence. But this story, the story we find in Daniel chapter 3, the story of Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, the story of the fiery furnace, it stands out a little bit differently from the rest of the chapters that we're going to be going over in Daniel's 1 through 6. See, in Daniel chapter 1, it was about the choice foods, right? But that choice foods was only allowed to a certain elite few. So it wasn't that big of a deal that Daniel and his companions say, well, we're going to try to do something different because they were just fighting off the norm of just a few people. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and only God could interpret that dream. Only Daniel, through God, could interpret that dream. So it was everyone was completely lost. They had no clue what was going on. And Daniel stepped up counterculturally and said, well, you don't know, so let me tell you. And everyone's like, oh, you actually know? I'll listen. And we find the same thing in Daniel chapter 4 that we'll get to next week. In Daniel chapter 4, once again, there's a dream. There's a dream that needs to be interpreted, and nobody can understand it. And once again, Daniel comes forth with that interpretation, and God gives that. In Daniel chapter 5, it's not a dream, but it's a vision. It's a vision of a hand writing on a wall, and nobody knows what's going on. And once again, Daniel is remembered and steps forward. And in Daniel chapter 6, Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel is tricked by, or he's not tricked, but he is plotted against by other people. And they find Daniel praying alone in his room, not making a spectacle of himself, and they catch him in that to try to condemn him and get him thrown into the lion's den. So in all of these instances, it wasn't as big of a stepping out and going completely and totally counterculturally. But in Daniel chapter 3, with Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, that's where they find themselves. Is if we reread right here, then this is chapter 3, verses 4. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and people of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all the worship, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of God that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will be immediately thrown into a blazing furnace." He says, all people of every language, everyone, no matter where you are, you hear it, you drop. And you worship. And Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael were mighty effective. They followed God, and they allowed God to use them in amazing ways. And as the story goes, God delivers Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. And these three men allowed God to work through them to accomplish amazing things as they fought against the culture of the nation of Babylon. So what I'm wanting to do this morning is investigate, how did these men do it? How did they stand up and fight against a culture that with all of its being was doing one thing, and every single other person in the nation was doing it, and they had the courage and the effectiveness, and God used them to be incredibly mighty as they stood up to the culture, as they fought against the flow. It's important to me, because there are a lot of things in today's culture that I want to know how to stand up against. I'm confused. There is so much wrong in the world today. And now, more than ever, it is so confusing to know what to actually do or say about it. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to stand up and say things that I'm feeling because of the way that our world has turned into. I don't know what to do. Because we must fight the injustice of Botham Jean and Atiana Jefferson, and so many of our African-American brothers and sisters who are wrongfully accused and killed every day. We must fight that. But at the same time, we must fight against the unjust attitude towards many good police officers of all colors who put their lives on the line for our safety, who have nothing to do with these injustices. How do I stand up for both? We must fight against the injustice done to our brothers and sisters in Central and South America as they are subject to drug cartels, to poverty, to starvation. And they're simply looking for an escape, for a way out. But at the same time, we have to be aware of the laws of our nation concerning entrance into our country and understand why those rules are set into place. And we can point to every single hot button issue out there and look at two sides of the coin. We can look at our LGBT children of God who are abused and see what's right and what's wrong. We can look at gun control laws and want mass shootings to stop, but also want to be able to protect ourselves. We can look at foreign wars and foreign policies and see people who are hurting and wanting to reach out to them, but understanding that we have a whole lot of people in our own nation who are hurting and we need to tend to ourselves as well. The list goes on and on. And how do I stand up for what is right without pointing a finger of condemnation at those who disagree with me? Because that's what the world says. How do we talk about issues in a world that tells us very simply every issue is black and white, and there is so much gray in there, and if you stand in the gray, then you have both sides saying you are wrong? How can we, our voice be heard when we're trying to speak in love and gentleness when there is so much hate-filled speech, awful actions, and vitriol spewed from so many around us? Amidst the white noise incessantly buzzing by everyone around us, either verbally or on social media, how do we rise above it all and stand up for God, speaking the truth in love? Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael did it. So let's look at them for answers. First, they let their actions speak first and foremost. Before anything else, they let their actions speak first and foremost. Before their confrontation with King Nebuchadnezzar, before their brave words, before they were thrown into the fiery furnace, before they were miraculously saved by God, these men refused to bow. Now, more than ever, we must let our actions speak first and foremost. Because never before in the history of mankind has there been a platform where instantaneous communication can be broadcasted and gained worldwide attention within minutes. Anyone who wants to say something can post it on social media whenever they want, about whatever they want, and then it's out there for all the world to see. And as a result, there are a lot of words out there. Everyone talks, but so precious few act. And I am sick and tired of mobs of people complaining and arguing everywhere, but so few are actually acting to be a solution to the problem that they're complaining about. The solution is not complaining. The solution is not typing support on social media. The solution is not attending a rally to support your cause. The solution is not protesting those who you disagree with. Those can all be good and well, but that's not the solution. The solution is to be found in the actions of Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, who every day refused to bow when everyone else did. And who knows how long that went on. Every day, I will stand. And if there is something on my heart and I scream, and my heart screams for injustice done to people, the question I must ask myself is, Nate, what are you doing about it? Or are you just going to complain? Before Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael ever said anything, before they gained the approval of King Nebuchadnezzar and others, and gained a huge public following, before they went viral in Babylon, they stood. Their entire life was the solution. They let their actions speak first and foremost to a nation of Babylon, and we must follow suit in today's world. Second, they didn't compromise their beliefs. Tyson hit the nail on the head here. I already read chapters 3, verses 4 through 6. I'll read it one more time. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and people of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of God that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." So Tyson nailed it. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael could have said to themselves, why don't we just bow? We'll bow and we're not going to worship Nebuchadnezzar. We're not going to worship his image. We're going to bow and worship God. And we're just going to just so happen to bow every single time that everyone else bows. So when the music plays, we'll bow too, and we will bow and worship God, and nobody would have been any the wiser about it. You know, we could just fall down in that general direction, worship God, nobody's going to know. But what they knew is that they knew what the assumption of everyone else would be. And that didn't sit with them. It wasn't about just not worshiping. It was about we need to stand up for what we believe in. This second step is the hardest for me. I have a lot of beliefs. I have a lot of beliefs that are very different from a lot of people that I'm around. I have a lot of beliefs that I feel pretty strongly a lot of you in this room would disagree with me heavily. But you don't know that. You don't know that because I keep them to myself. It's not worth it. People will judge me. They'll argue and they'll make assumptions before they even hear my side. It's an either-or world out there. Either you are on my side or you are against me. Either you support this or you in this way or you don't support it at all. And people don't stop and listen long enough to hear a both and discussion. Yes, that is unjust, and this is unjust too. They don't stop long enough. They cut you off. Done. Disfellowshipped. And I hate that I have to preach that silence isn't the answer. Because that's what I'd want to do. Enneagram, once again, I'm a 9. That's a lot of confrontation, and I don't want a part of it. I can't let people assume that I agree with them, because that does nothing to treat injustice. That does nothing for the kingdom of God. And here's the hardest truth in our culture that I must face. To be a member of the kingdom of God, I must stand and I must speak. When all else bow, I will stand. I must stand. Because if Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael hadn't have stood, we wouldn't have had Daniel 3, 15 through 18, where they say, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he doesn't, we want you to know, your majesty, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you've set up. If they hadn't have stood, we don't have those words. If Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael had not stood, we don't have Daniel chapter 3, 28 through 29. Then when Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. As we've already read. No, we cannot compromise our beliefs. We must speak. We must stand. The third thing they did was Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael, they followed through. Regardless of the cost. As they stood there before King Nebuchadnezzar, it appears as if the furnace was hot and ready. I mean, he says, I'm going to throw you into this furnace. It was hot and ready. And after they spoke, the king immediately ordered it to be heated 7 times. So it was already going. He's like, nope, put more wood in because these guys are going to burn. So as they stood and they answered with their courageous, inspiring words that we just read, do you think they were scared of their deaths? Of course they were. Everyone is. Everyone's scared in that moment. Jesus was afraid of the pain he was to endure in his death. And if Jesus was stressing out about that. Why would Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael be any different? But in that fear, they still stood firm in their faith. Which leads us to another question. What was their expectation? When they said those words, what did they think was going to happen, I wonder? As they said, if we are thrown into this blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know we will not serve your gods. They obviously knew delivery was an option. But they obviously knew that death was an option too. We must understand this. We don't know the consequences of taking a stand for God in this world. We don't know what those consequences are going to become. And sometimes people make a stand and they are put on a pedestal and everyone loves them for it. And sometimes people make a stand and they are booed and hissed and shamed as a result. But we know that there are three options. One, that God can deliver us from the fire. Maybe Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael thought that God would change the king's mind. They'd read and seen stuff like that before, God just changing someone's mind. Maybe they thought that was going to happen. Maybe they thought that an army was going to come down or God was going to swoop them up or he was going to strike everyone dead. I don't know what they expected, but they thought that they were going to be delivered from that fire. They believed they could. So sometimes God delivers us from the fire. I know this. Laying paralyzed in a stretcher in the back of an ambulance in San Antonio, unable to feel or move anything from the neck down, I prayed for God's will to be done. And I said it over and over, no deals, your will be done. And by the mercy of God, I was delivered from the fire. And 1 minute later, found myself moving my legs in shock. And when we face the harsh judgment from the world as we take a stand, God has the power to deliver us all from the fire, if he chooses. But two, God can deliver us in the fire. And this is how the story goes for Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. God didn't save them from the fire. They were to endure the fear of being bound, being led to the furnace, and feeling certain of their death as they were thrown into a blazing fire. I'm sure they never dreamed of what would happen, what happened next as the possibility. They would have never dreamed, we're going to get thrown in the fire, but then we're going to just walk around with an angel. But here's what we find over and over and over again in so many tragedies, is that God sidesteps those tragedies and works in amazing ways. And Botham Jean's death was a tragedy. And none of us wish it would have happened. But the actions of his brother, forgiving his brother's killer and begging the judge to give Amber Geiger a hug. Oh, what I would give to be able to see more of that as a witness to the world of God's love than what we see. And there may be dire consequences for taking a stand against the world. We may lose jobs or money or friends or credibility. But God can take those and flip them and be glorified, and we may walk out on the other side of the fire not even smelling like smoke, if he chooses. Or lastly, God can deliver us by the fire. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael said it themselves. They said, even if God doesn't deliver us from your hands, we won't serve your gods. They were willing to die. And I could be talking about martyrdom here. I could be talking about putting our lives on the line, dying for taking our stand. But sometimes, fires don't kill you. They hurt you. They scar you. They disfigure you. And in tragedies, there's a constant reminder of pain of the stand that you made. And God delivers us even in that. But who am I to say that that's possible to do? To be scarred and disfigured from the fire and still worship God? I've lived almost a 100% tragedy-free life. Who am I to speak about being delivered by the fire into God's arms? I'm not really qualified, but Horatio Spafford is. Spafford, who lost his 2-year-old son in a fire. In a fire that ruined him financially. And he planned to travel to Europe to restart his life. And he sent his wife and his remaining 4 daughters ahead. And there was a shipwreck. And all 4 of his daughters were killed as well. And he had to read from a telegram from his wife that all of his children were dead. And on his way to meet his grieving wife, he writes, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever you've given me, whatever my lot, you've taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Horatio Spafford was the author of the song that we sang this morning. You see, whatever the outcome is, whether it's from the fire, whether it's in the fire, or whether it's by the fire, there's always deliverance. Spafford wrote, "It is well with my soul." We say it a little differently today. Today we say, God is good all the time. And God is good all of the time. And if God is good, we must share this good news. Our world is hurting. Our world is fighting. Our world is confused. But we must let our actions speak. We must never compromise. We must follow through regardless of the consequence. Because God is good. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for loving us, for blessing us, for being there for us, for no matter what, delivering us. And Lord, we pray for strength and we pray for wisdom. We pray for the strength and wisdom of Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, Lord, as we try to take a stand in this world. Lord, we want to be your people. We want to be your hands and your feet and your mouth. We want to speak your truth. We want to speak your love to the world. So we pray for their wisdom and for their strength so we can make a difference where we are right now. As big of a difference that Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael had on the nation of Babylon. We love you and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.